Well, today I'd like to start with a top 10 list. I like top 10 lists. Here are the top 10 ways to recognize that a person is excited about end times Bible prophecy. Number 10, they like to drive their car with the sunroof open just in case of the rapture. Number 9, they never buy green bananas. Number 8, they're convinced COVID-19 was a pestilence of the last days, but they never wanted to wear a mask. Number 7, barcode scanners make them nervous. Number 6, every time Israel appears in the news, they try to figure out how it matches up with last day's prophecy. Number 5, they refuse to cash their income tax refund check because it's made out in the amount of 666. Number 4, they can remember more signs of the end times than they can the Ten Commandments. Not good. Number 3, they've actually tried various mathematical calculations to determine the identity of the Antichrist. Number 2, their favorite book is Left Behind. And number 1, they get goosebumps every time they hear a trumpet blast. And I have got to admit, I am one of those persons. Man, when I think that I can be part of the generation that gets raptured to heaven, I get super excited. I mean, surely Jesus never predicted a precise time. He told us no one knows the day or the hour. But Jesus promised us he would come. Imagine the trumpet's going to blow. And then in a moment as quick as an eye twinkling, a transformation will occur in the clouds. We'll peel off these mortal bodies and we'll model our immortality. And that's when we'll open our eyes and we'll see Jesus. He roars like a lion. We see him enthroned and in glory. And yet he looks like a lamb. His scars are still visible. And one look at those scars will forever remind us of the cost of our pardon. And as we're standing there before the throne of God, an innumerable number of angels will surround us and we'll join the redeemed of all the ages singing, "Holy, holy, holy." At last, our struggle will be over. Tears will be wiped away. Sorrow and pain will be no more. Crowns will be passed out. You know, the world today is topsy-turvy. The good guy gets penalized while evil people get away with their crimes. Cancer and hurricanes and terrorism strike indiscriminately. But when Jesus returns, he's going to right all wrongs. He's going to see to it that our faith is vindicated and justice is served. Jesus will come back to turn the world right side up. And our prayers will be answered. Your prayers and my prayers. Our cries for justice and vindication and righteousness and an end to evil will all be fulfilled. One day, Jesus will purge God's creation of all traces of sin and return it to a perfect utopia. We'll live forever in unbroken fellowship with our Savior. Who can't get excited over such prospects? Imagine a world where greed and pride are no longer corporate policy. A world where school teachers make 7 figures and ball players play for the fun of the game. Imagine a world where UN peacekeepers no longer have to protest. I'm sorry, where UN peacekeepers no longer have jobs because there's nothing but peace. Where racial groups organize street dances rather than protests. Where police officers pass out free coffee to motorists because that's all they have to do. Where emergency room doctors become historians since the viruses they once fought no longer exist. And where neighborhood gangs rumble over which group will get to man the Salvation Army kettle at Christmas time. I mean, that's the kind of world that Jesus will order when he returns to reign over this earth. And I, for one, can't wait. There is one heavenly reward that I think every Christian should be in line to receive. 2 Timothy 4 verse 8 lists the crown of righteousness. And Paul tells us that Jesus gives this crown to all who have loved his appearing. To all who have loved his appearing, we all should be excited about the appearing of Jesus. Get excited about his coming, and he promises you a crown. And I have no doubt that the revelation John saw on the island of Patmos also caused him to love the Lord's return. And yet here in chapter 10, John has a sobering experience. For the idea of Jesus returning to earth to establish his kingdom and to enforce his rule is indeed the fulfillment of mankind's noblest hopes. But be careful for what you ask for. For the exaltation of Christ also means the adjudication of those who rebel against him. For the world to be right, the wrongs have to be punished, and the wrongdoers have to be judged, even when those wrongdoers are our own loved ones. And this is what makes the coming of Jesus bittersweet. This is what we learn here in Revelation chapter 10. John begins, "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars." Now make no mistake about the identity of this mighty angel. His attributes can belong to only one person, and that's our Lord Jesus. And back in chapter 5, it identified our Lord as the Lion of Judah. He sits on heaven's throne. He is the king of the jungle. Who else but Jesus shouts as when a lion roars? And then we're told in verse 3, when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now the judgments in Revelation are revealed in sevens. At first we saw seven seals being broken. The seven seals on the scroll were broken. Then we heard the seven sounds of the seven trumpets. Then we'll later see the seven bowls being emptied out of judgment upon the earth. And yet here's another set of judgments. Seven thunders get uttered, but we don't get to hear their thunderclaps, for John tells us, "Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them." Apparently, there are some insights that are not for humans to know. God has kept us out of the loop deliberately. See, this is a truth that proud, pompous, know-it-alls like you and me have a hard time swallowing, isn't it? That there's some things we're not to know. It's true. You see, as a good father, God knows that there are some facts that his kids can't handle. Little ones like you and me, we don't always need all the information. God tells us only what we need to know, and I believe in the end, we'll be thankful for that. Then he says in verse 5, "The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven." Now realize the impressive sight that is unfolding before us here. This mighty angel has a rainbow for a crown. He wears a cloud for a robe. His face shines like the sun. His feet are like dual exhaust flamethrowers. And he's got an open book in his hand. Now, this should be familiar to us. In Revelation 5, the lion took the title deed to the heavens and the earth, to the universe. Jesus holds title to all God's creation. And like a lamb, he paid for it with his own blood. Now he has cracked its seals to take possession of this title. The trumpet judgments were the seventh and final seal. And now all this evil and rebellion is about to come to a conclusion. On the cross, Jesus redeemed or repurchased the universe. And now with the breaking of these seals and the blowing of these trumpets, he will repo the planet. The Son of God will take back what belongs to him. He's going to evict the squatters and punish the rebels. Jesus Christ will end up judging everyone who stands in his way. This is what we see in verse 5. With one foot on the sea and another foot on the land, Jesus now straddles the continents. Like a cowboy on the back of a wild horse, he saddles up a bucking planet. He's going to break it. With one hand, he holds his proof of ownership, this title deed. And now with the other hand, he raises it and he takes an oath as in a courtroom. Verse 5. He raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. And only Jesus can complete and finish all of God's promises. Here the Lord pledges to solve the mystery of the ages, that there should be delay no longer. Isn't this a great mystery? Isn't this what perplexes you and me? Why is it God is waiting so long to establish his kingdom? Why has he tolerated evil for all this time? Why does he listen to the continual lies of men? Why does sin go unpunished? And why is Satan allowed such a long leash? Why does God wait to set the earth in order? Why not now? Well, by this point in the drama, the issue is a moot point, for the delay is over. Judgment has now begun. But what about for John? For after this vision, he's going to return to the island of Patmos. And 2,000 years of inequity and injustice are still going to await the church. And here the Lord does reveal to John the mystery of his delay. But in a most unusual way, not through reasoning, not through argumentation, but instead, the Lord Jesus is going to communicate viscerally to John. Not rationally, but viscerally. Should I try it one more time? No. He hits John in the gut with the truth. He plucks John's heartstrings. You've heard it said, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Well, that's the strategy the Lord uses here on John and us at the end of Revelation 10. Verse 8 tells us, then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me, that is to John, again and said, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. So I went to the angel and I said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And here it is. Here is the revelation realization. You want to write that little ditty down? The revelation realization. John's experience at the end of chapter 10 is the whole point of this book. See, if you take the revelation as nothing but a futuristic prophecy, you have missed the point, friends. It's far more than that. It is motivation for our lives today. You see, as kids growing up, we all had our favorite candy, didn't we? Well, mine was Zots. Where the fizz is, these Zots. And I even went on the internet and I found a sample. I got enough for everybody. Everybody's got a sample. So now's the time. You take it out. Take out your Zot. Rip it open. Stick it in your mouth. And start sucking away. Go ahead, Teresa. Come on. Rip it open. Now's the time. Stick it in your mouth. Start sucking away. You see, Zots has a sour center encased in a sweet tasting shell. You start out sucking on the sweetness, But after a few seconds, I'm warning you, a sour explosion is going to rock your taste buds. Zots is the ultimate sweet and sour experience until you read the Revelation. At first, when John eats this book, it produces a sweet taste in his mouth. But as he digests its implications, as he understands its ramifications, and he tries to stomach what all this means, that initial sweetness gets replaced with a bitter bite. What tasted like honey goes on to cause a bad case of heartburn. Of course, eating Revelation doesn't mean we add ink and paper to our diet. Like your experience with that zot, John's eating the book is a metaphor. For we too need to eat up the Revelation by reading and by grasping its implications. Here is a book to chew on. We need to dwell on Jesus, not just as he once was, but as he is now and as he will be. We need to celebrate his role as the king of the jungle. He'll tame the rebellion. He'll evict the usurper. He'll right all wrongs. One day Jesus will kiss away my pain and end my fears in his loving embrace. And for the last time, Jesus will roll away the burdens that I carry as he welcomes me home with his weary travelers. I mean, who among us isn't excited about the second coming of Jesus? And initially, that produces a sweet taste in us. Oh, but as you spend time mulling over what this means for humanity as a whole, and the non-Christian members of your own family, your friends, your acquaintances, your co-workers, this becomes something that's hard to stomach. It can create a heartburn. Oh, we're quick to condemn to hell the nameless driver that cuts us off in traffic, but one day hell will be unleashed on the people we know and love, the people who refuse to yield their lives to Jesus and to his authority are headed to hell. See, in bringing about a better world, people close to us but far from God are going to suffer, and terribly so. And that is a very, very sour realization to swallow. You see, if you read the Revelation and then lay your Bible down and resume your normal activities, just go back to the TV or March Madness or video game or whatever it is you're doing, you didn't get it. You didn't get the point of this book. You really grasp the Revelation when it hits you in the gut, when you taste it, when you realize what's at stake for you and for others. See, John records his reaction to his sweet and sour experience in verse 11. He says, "And he said to me, 'You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings.'" John, you need to keep preaching the gospel. It's been said, without tears, the Revelation was not written. Neither can it without tears be understood. God is wanting John and us to taste, to feel what he feels. God takes no personal pleasure in judgment. His thoughts are also sweet and sour. He loves us, but he hates the sin. See, realize no matter how you interpret the four horsemen, or the burning mountain tumbling into the sea, or the locust coming up from the bottomless pit, the point is this: Jesus wins in the end. He's going to eliminate all opposition. And that's why we need to bow to Jesus, join his team, and persuade others to do likewise. In the next chapter, again, we see God's love on display. Even in the final throes of man's rebellion, God seeks peace. You could say he holds out an olive branch to a wicked world. Literally, two olive branches, not tree limbs, but two lights, two Jewish witnesses. Revelation 11 proves that God's love is incurable. You know, you can grieve God. You can provoke God. You can anger God. You can even push God into a corner where he's forced to judge you. But friends, you will never, ever cause God to stop loving you. Here he loves humanity to the very end. Events seen in chapter 11 appear in a future temple that's yet to be built. In verse 1, John sets the stage. He writes, "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, 'Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.'" Now, the revelation was given to John around the year 95 AD, several decades after the Roman legion had destroyed the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. John had frequented that temple. Even as a young boy, he had gone up to the temple with his parents. He had offered sacrifices there. It was in this same temple that Jesus had taught, and he had performed miracles. In Matthew 24, John and his fellow disciples were shocked when Jesus predicted the destruction of this temple. And yet, true to the prophecy, the Romans toppled the temple in 70 AD. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus said. Now John gets a glimpse into the future, and he sees a new temple. Understand, for the last 1,950 years, the Jews have been without their temple, ever since 70 AD. Currently, their sacred site, Mount Moriah, or the Temple Mount, houses several Muslim structures. The most prominent building is the Dome of the Rock, built in 691 AD by Caliph Omar. And for the last 1,300 years, except for a brief time during the Crusades, the Temple Mount has remained under Islamic control until today. It was June 1967, in the Six-Day War, that Israeli paratroopers led by General Moshe Dayan stormed East Jerusalem and took control of the Sacred Mount. And for the first time in nearly 2,000 years, the Jews regained access to their holy site. Suddenly, the rebuilding of the temple was now within possibility. And yet, sadly, Dayan chose to placate the Arabs by assigning the Muslim religious authority administration of the mount. Today, Jews worship at the Wailing Wall, the western retaining wall of the Temple Mount. Israeli troops patrol the 35-acre platform, but all religious activities on the Temple Mount are supervised by the Muslims. And even though the Muslims outlaw Bible reading on the Mount, some pastors, like yours truly, like to take his Bible and stick it in the back of his pants and put it under his shirt and slip it in and defy the Muslim authority and read the Bible there on the Temple Mount. It's a cool experience. But it's the Muslim presence there that stands in the way of the Jews rebuilding their temple. And each year, the Jewish desire to reconstruct the temple intensifies. For the last 56 years, groups have formed, preparations have been readied, even actions have been plotted. Of course, when a temple is built, it'll have to be purified, which according to Numbers chapter 19 requires the ashes of a red heifer. And believe it or not, today in Israel, there are three candidates right now in Jerusalem. And there is talk that one of these heifers may be sacrificed before April 22nd or Passover 2024 this year. An altar has even been built for the special sacrifice. Jewish historian Israel Eldad, he stresses the urgency Israelis sense to rebuild their temple. He writes, "From David's liberation of Jerusalem until the construction of the temple by Solomon, only one generation passed. So it is with us." When asked what will happen to the mosque, Eldad replied, "Who knows, perhaps an earthquake." But I believe a more creative solution will be found. For notice in verse 1, John is told to measure the temple. But now he gets further instructions in verse 2. It says, "But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles." Now, until recently, it was assumed by Jews and Muslims that the Dome of the Rock was built over the stone where the Ark of the Covenant sat in the temple's Holy of Holies. Today, though, that assumption is being debated. Some archaeologists now believe that the true temple site was 300 yards north of the dome, directly across from the eastern gate. The Jewish Mishnah said that the high priest standing in the Holy of Holies could look through the veil, out the doors, and see the eastern gate. Whenever we go to the Temple Mount, and I hope we'll get to go again soon, I can't wait to get to the gazebo northwest of the Dome of the Rock. The Muslims call it the Dome of the Spirits or the Dome of the Tablets, both fitting names for the site of the former Holy of Holies. And under that little cupola is a slab of bedrock. For me and for a growing number of archaeologists, this is actually the location of the temple's Holy of Holies. And if enough Jews reach a similar conclusion, this could figure mightily into future negotiations. This new site puts the Muslim shrine in the temple's outer court. And notice here in chapter 11, the angel tells John to measure the temple all but the outer court. And why? It has been given to the Gentiles. You see, perhaps the rider on the white horse, this deceptive world leader who brokers a false peace, may strike a deal allowing for both a Jewish temple and an Islamic mosque side by side. It'll seem that he's ushering in an age of peaceful tolerance. Well, verse 1 sets the stage. Verse 2 sets the time. Of these Gentiles in verse 1, we're told, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Now, here's the first mention in Revelation of any timetable. And it harkens back to a famous biblical time frame. Daniel 9 appoints 70 weeks of 7 years, or 490 years for the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. And it is an amazing prophecy. I wish we had time to get into it. It's fitting to mention Daniel 9 today on Palm Sunday, since this was the day when Jesus rode his donkey into the city of Jerusalem, down the Mount of Olives, and presented himself as Israel's Messiah. In fact, Daniel 9 predicted the first Palm Sunday 500 years before it occurred. But this prophecy hasn't been completely fulfilled. It did predict the 483 years from the time of the decree to the coming of the Messiah, but it left out 1 week, one final 7-year period for the fulfillment of all the prophecies. This last week is still future. And it begins when a Roman ruler signs a treaty with Israel. It concludes when Jesus returns and brings about God's final judgment. In between, at the midpoint of those 7 years, or as John calculates in verse 2, the 42-month mark, events occur that relate to the rebuilt temple. This Roman leader who signed the treaty, he'll break it and he'll desecrate the Jewish temple. Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. Like the Rome of old, this blasphemous leader will erect an idol in God's temple. The Gentiles then tread the holy city underfoot for the last half of these 7 years, or for 42 months. The negotiations that allowed the Jews to rebuild their temple will be replaced with policies of oppression. We're told in verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Now, the 1,260 days is another way to count 42 months, or half of 7 years. These two witnesses will speak for God in Jerusalem's temple against the rebellion. These two men will literally be God's dynamic duo. Along with the 144,000 witnesses we already read about in chapter 7 and the angels that appear in the heavens, these men will preach God's final offer of salvation to the world at this time. These men are clothed in sackcloth, not Gucci suits. They oppose all that's materialistic. They oppose the world's values. They call the earth to repentance and faith in Jesus, the true Christ. And of course, this will all draw the ire of the false Christ. Verse 4, These are the two olive trees. Again, God held out an olive branch to the wicked world. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. This is a reference to Zechariah chapter 4. There the prophet saw two lamps whose light was fueled by a perpetual flow of olive oil. They drew oil straight from the olive trees. In Zechariah 4, the lamps represented Israel's leaders at the time, Joshua the priest and Zerubbabel the governor. And the olive trees here are symbolic of the power that is fueling these witnesses. Remember Zechariah 4, verse 6? God declared, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord." The two men in Zechariah's day, the two witnesses in the last days, even you and me, witnesses today, are empowered by the Holy Spirit. All Christian witness is fueled by God's Spirit. His Spirit is the living water that we need to tap into. He is the spring of love and joy and life and power that we need. And then we're told in verse 5, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Wow, fire proceeds from their mouth. They're a couple of spitfires. These are not your ordinary Christian soldiers. These two witnesses are special ops. They're in a secret witness protection plan. Now, you don't know this, but oftentimes between the two services, I got a bathroom right back there next to my office. And I'll slip back into the bathroom, and I got a big jar of Listerine. And I'll take that Listerine, and I'll gargle my mouth out and gargle so that I'm not praying with anybody and really freaking them out. I don't want to offend anybody when I pray for them. So I try to gargle a couple of times on Sunday morning just because of my love for you. But these witnesses, they don't gargle. They defend themselves with some bad breath, buddy. They got some bad breath. They have a lethal case of halitosis. They spit out fire upon their enemies. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." These men act more like Old Testament prophets than they do New Testament pastors. In fact, if you know the Old Testament, torching enemies and shutting off rain sounds a lot like who? Elijah. Changing water to blood and calling up plagues is from Moses' arsenal. It's possible that these two witnesses of Revelation 11 will be guest appearances of Moses and Elijah. This would be the perfect pair to reach the Jews. Moses represents God's law, and Elijah was God's chief prophet. And you recall Matthew 17. On top of Mount Hermon, Jesus' countenance changed. His face began to shine. His clothes sparkled. His humanity was peeled back, and his glory peeked through, the glory that he'll have when he returns. And guess who appeared alongside him that day? There were two witnesses. Moses and Elijah. Of course, there are all kinds of other theories as to the identity of these last days' witnesses. But who they are is not what matters. What's strategic about them is what they do and why. These two men are God's last ditch duo. You remember John 1, verse 11? It says of Jesus, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." While on earth, the Jews were Jesus' priority. He came to the Jews first, then to the Gentiles. And the Jews will also receive his last appeal. These two witnesses will specifically target the Jews. And what happens next in verse 7 is sure to have a sobering effect. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcoming them and kill them. Now, this hellish beast who ascends from the bottomless pit, he was the rider on the white horse who brokered the false peace of chapter 6. He's also called the Antichrist. Here he puts out a contract on God's two witnesses. For 42 months, the beast has been unable to touch them. But now that their message is delivered, God lifts his witness protection. And these two witnesses are murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 8. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom, and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That identifies this city. These two men lie in the same streets through which Jesus carried his cross. This is God's city, the holy city, Jerusalem. And yet look at its nicknames. Sodom was notorious for immorality or sexual perversion. Egypt was a hotbed for idolatry or spiritual perversion. Jerusalem is holy in name only. And that's also the case today. In fact, one day its streets will run red with innocent blood. And then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. This murderous beast from hell will keep the two corpses on ice as an example to anyone else who dares to call for repentance and witnesses of Jesus. And notice the technology this anticipates. It says nations will see their dead bodies. You know, prior to 1962 and the first satellite TV broadcast, this was impossible. But today, right now, on your phone, you can log on to the Wailing Wall webcam and you can see a 24-hour internet live stream already in place. The Antichrist will kill these two men. All the world will see, and he'll call it a holiday. In verse 10, the world celebrates an anti-Christmas. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. One year I saw a Christmas card that depicted this happy family. They were all around the Christmas tree. And then it quoted this verse, verse 10, make merry and send gifts to one another. The quote was accurate, but the context was all wrong, man. Here God's servants are murdered and folks all around the world are caroling and drinking eggnog and exchanging gifts. It's the anti-Christmas for the anti-Christ world. And here's why the world celebrates. Because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. See, the faithfulness of two men will torture the souls of all men. I hope you know that today the world is trying to drown out the truth. It hates hearing that they're just two genders, or that marriage is only between a man and a woman, or that life starts at conception, or that the only way to God is through Jesus, or that the Bible is not just another opinion, or that morality isn't open to private interpretation. These positions are despised today and will be more so in the future. In fact, they'll cause the death of God's servants here. Now, imagine the Antichrist. He's throwing a party. The world is tuned in. Like Times Square on New Year's Eve. Everybody's glass is raised. They're toasting one another. When suddenly the camera spins around and focuses on the corpses of the two dead witnesses. Verse 11. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them and they stood on their feet. These two witnesses will come back to life. Don't be shocked if Anderson Cooper doesn't swallow his microphone. The world is at the party, hoping to see the apple drop. But instead, God warns them that his hammer is about to fall. And the result? And great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake. And a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The old city of Jerusalem is tight quarters. When you go there, you see it. An earthquake could cause walls to crumble and roofs to cave in. The carnage would be severe. And yet this is what it's going to take for the Jews to be saved. They'll realize that they've been following a false Christ. They'll turn to Jesus Christ. Messiah says in Zechariah 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. In Romans 11, verse 26, Paul predicts that in the end, all Israel will be saved. I believe this event will be the turning point. And then verse 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. A seventh trumpet is about to blow. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In the Greek language, there is a way to speak of a future event in the past tense, so that when you hear it, you realize the person has total certainty of its outcome. And this is what we have here in verse 14. Heaven is anticipating the Lamb's inevitable victory. God's kingdom will swallow up all the kingdoms of men. It's a jungle out there, but Jesus is the king of the jungle. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. On the cross, our Savior redeemed this world, but here he takes it back and he rules what is rightfully his. But don't expect the world to offer a concession speech, to bow out gracefully. Verse 18, the nations were angry. You'd think they would repent. Instead, they become angry. And yet man's wrath can't stop God's wrath. In verse 18, the elders say, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Here's God's to-do list at the end of the age. He will judge those who die in the rebellion. He'll reward those who are his faithful servants. And he'll destroy those whose sin has caused him to destroy his creation. How's that for a full day? Chapter 11 ends. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven. Now we have the tale of two temples. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. It is a tale of two temples. In the temple on earth, there's chaos and carnage, while all is in order in heaven's temple. The earth has rebuffed God's last-ditch duo. Now the die has been cast. God's love is forever, but not his pardon. You reject God long enough, and he'll honor that decision. You know, it's ironic, but mankind's spiritual bankruptcy gets revealed right here in chapter 11. Just want to point that out. Chapter 11. God's message is love, but the world kills his messengers. No wonder great hail awaits people of this world. Great hail in more ways than one.